Have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 6. And let's read God's word together. Stand with me. Joshua chapter 6. This is the reading of God's word. Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Jehoshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city and all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do it for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." Now Jehoshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Jehoshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. Then Jehoshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Jehoshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day, and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Jehoshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belong to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Jehoshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Jehoshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Jehoshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Jehoshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city of Jericho with the loss of the firstborn. He shall lay its foundation with the loss of his youngest son. He shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Jehoshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen. Please be seated. The battle plan for the conquest of Jericho was not a military one, but it was a religious one. Have you noticed the pattern here? They crossed the river Jordan, and that the first thing that God commanded Joshua, was about religious considerations. To get circumcised and celebrate the Passover. Commemorate their crossing at Gilgal by laying on of 12 large stones on top of another as a memorial. If you look at this one also, you'll notice the same familiar pattern. As a matter of fact, the soldiers were commanded to be silent. Now, what kind of warfare do you go into and you remain silent? You scream and yell and you cry out top of your lungs, "We're going to get you, you enemy," right? But they didn't do that until the very moment that the signal of the horns indicated that they would shout. Notice the trumpets were blowing, but they were blowing short bursts. And that would have definitely had psychological impact to the enemy. But it was a reminder to the allies, it's not your time, guys. Don't shout. And there is a unity about the whole thing. There is a unity about being quiet, unity about shouting, unity of discipline. And someone who has served in the army, I understand this, because this entire narrative is a command and obey narrative. And whenever you see in the Bible a command and obedience, you almost always find almost verbatim, word by word, repetition in the obedience sector. It's very redundant. So whenever you find a narrative like this, when there's a command given, and immediately there is a almost word by word repetition of the same, then you know there was an immediate and complete obedience. A very interesting thing is that number 7 appears all over this chapter. 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. Of course, we know that number of completion and perfection. God's complete judgment upon Jericho. The Israelites' complete submission to God. It's all over the place. Furthermore, the ark is also very prominent. Appears many times. And we'll take a look and get a specific count a little bit later on. Just give you a little bit of introduction of what's happening here in this chapter. 40 years prior, the towering walls of Jericho, to the eyes of the unbelieving first generation, frightened them so much so, this is one of the variables that they included when they came back with the report, ill report. 10 of the 12 spies came and said, not only the people in that city, huge, they're giants, the Anakim were there, but the walls are so high, there is no way we can scale it. It is an impossible feat. Therefore, it's better for us to go back to Egypt. That was what they recommended. That was their report. The unbelief of the majority of the first generation. And so, what happened? They didn't even go near the city. They perished in the wilderness. This second generation will see the same walls. And yet they will not only scale it, they will conquer Jericho. They will conquer it not because they are valiant warriors or they have superior technology. They will do so because they believe and trust in God and His leadership. And that's a lesson for us. I hear so many people tell me what's impossible, what cannot be done, what's too difficult. And very seldom do I say, this is very tough, but I believe that God can allow us to do it. Since it falls within His command to make disciples of all the nations, since it falls in within His command to be a holy people, since it falls in within His command to fulfill this mission, when we attempt bold things for God's glory in faith, He accomplishes great things for His glory. And we must learn that lesson. Lest we become puny people of no faith and then just become religious. God help us when we become puny people with no faith and we're religious. And we'll have a dead church in no time. The emphasis of the entire narrative is not on the details of the battle, but it's really on God's leadership. and the second generation of faithful people who obeyed God's command through Joshua. If a Hollywood movie maker were to take chapter 6 and use it as a script to make his movie, it would not be a romantic film, nor a comedy, but it would definitely be an action movie. Do you not agree with that? It's an action movie, action flick, right? But the amount of words used to describe the battle is so minuscule because we only have two verses to describe the battle here. Verse 20 and 21. That's it. And so all this extra details about blowing trumpets and marching around the city, maintaining silence and shouting and careful observance of the ban, the cherem, there was only two little verses that really depict the action. In other words, this narrative wouldn't make a good action flick, unless, of course, the director chooses to ignore the script and elaborate and exaggerate the action sequencing like Hollywood typically does, right? Well, it is definitely action-packed, but the action's somewhere else. What's the emphasis? It's not on the military campaign. It's on the careful obedience to the Word of God. As you can clearly see, and as you've read, most of this has to do with religious considerations. It's actually almost seems ceremonial, and we're going to see that later on, because specifically the English translation, it says ram's horns. And of course, in Hebrew, that's the shofar. Shofar. And the shofrot, the plural, the horns, point to not just a regular sounding blowing, but the shofar was blown at Jubilee, right? The Yuval. And the Yuvalim here. And so it's blown at Jubilee to pronounce the freedom. And it's blown at special holy holidays in Israel. So this is religious. And you have the ark, the priests, and you have religious blowing of the horns. The entire scene has a religious connotation, religious flavor to it, and it's really not much of a military thing. And they are sure there were military men in front and back, covering both sides and circling the city, no doubt. But we have a very strong religious emphasis here. And so we've seen in the previous passage the commander of the army of the Lord with his sword drawn, telling Joshua to take off his sandals. Again, there's a military posture, and yet, what's he commanding Joshua to do? Pick up his arms and follow him into battle? No. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. The angel of the Lord is saying to Joshua, you need to make sure that you understand that your relationship with God is right. And there is a spiritual consideration that is prior to the military conquest. Again and again and again, from the very beginning of this entire section, the second generation of the faithful people are called to put the Lord first and do things His way and not react by sight. Does that sound familiar? For we live by faith and not by sight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own sight, your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths or make your path straight, what we have made crooked. So herein lies the secret to victory. You have to allow the Lord to lead. You have to be willing to follow. You have to be precise in your following of the Lord's commands. You have to do it immediately, like the obedient second generation did. And you have to recognize He's going to win the battle, and you simply share in the joy of the victory. Joshua and Israel were ensured that they will experience victory. But they weren't given any more details on how this is going to come about until the very end. It's really interesting how God does these things. And many of us want the next step so we can take it. We want to see it. But God says, no, I'm not going to show it to you. He did this again when He told the priests to just step into the water. You take that step, trust in the Lord, and then His miracle comes. Israel was just hanging. They were told that they're going to win and they're going to have victory, but they weren't told how until the very last moment. And they're circling. And I'm sure some of them may think, well, what kind of a military strategy is this? And we're getting ready to fight. And yet, there's not a peep of dissent. There's immediate obedience. And that's something to marvel, because what the first generation could not do, we see by God's grace, a miracle has happened. A second generation does. And we need to understand the reason why we trust in Christ and we serve Him is not because we're better, but because by God's sovereign grace, He has preserved us, that a miracle has happened. And that's something that we can rejoice in, but be humble about. This entire chapter is divided into three major segments: pre-battle instruction, battle instruction, and post-battle instruction. A pre, mid, and post. That's pretty easy to remember. So let's take a look at the pre-battle instructions, verses 1 to 7, and see that. God says, you can be certain of the victory over this demoralized enemy. And let me tell you, it's the same way. We can be certain that we will have victory over our demoralized enemy. What did Jesus say when He gave us the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, He said. Therefore now go and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, the war has been won, but the battle must be still fought. The war has been won and victory has been declared, but there are pockets of resistance that we just need to go and quench. When we go and preach the gospel and you see people coming to know Jesus Christ, that's clear indication that the enemy has lost his territory. And the Lord is seeking and saving that which was lost. And so our mission is very similar to Joshua and Israel's mission. It's through obedience and it's through confidence. Here we can be confident. It would be natural for few stealthy men to go out and scout the enemy offenses to ascertain their strategy. But the Jerichoites don't do that. They are terrified. Not one goes in, not one goes out. Verse 1 says, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. Notice what it says. They were afraid of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. That's exactly what Rahab noticed and told the two spies. That's clear evidence of demoralized condition. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Jehoshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands with this king and the valiant warriors. Notice what God says to Joshua. The top leadership and all the men who will be doing the fighting, they're done for. They're done for. There's absolutely no description at all in this passage regarding any resistance of the inhabitants of Jericho. Not one. That tells you that they were too paralyzed to fight. I don't know if you've ever been scared that way. If you're just frozen in your position, you couldn't even move because you were paralyzed. That's the condition that the Jericho inhabitants were in. They simply did not know Israel's strategy. They were totally caught off guard. I'm sure that they were on high alert and they were waiting and waiting, and all they did was blow the trumpets and remain quiet and circle once and then go home. That's what they saw. And they had absolutely no idea. How do you defend your city against this kind of strategy? I've never seen it. They were unprepared for that. They were too paralyzed. And when the walls collapsed, and we're going to see a little bit later on the specific description of the Bible, and then what we find from archaeology that gives us some insight into what we think would have happened. But, you know, all of a sudden, when there's a 360-degree collapse of the walls, what do? I mean, those walls is what you're counting on to defend yourselves and your city against this horde of the enemy, the Israelites. What happens when those walls all of a sudden immediately just vanish or disappear or become a non-factor? You're paralyzed. You have no strategy. You had a defensive strategy, a protective strategy, but when that's gone, then what do? That's exactly what the Lord does. to the Jerichoites. God caused everything to ensure swift and certain victory. Israel simply had a mop-up job to do. That's exactly what they did. So this is not a really a strong action flick because Israel just does a cleanup job. Israel had absolutely zero experience in combating fortified cities, and yet they conquered the entire city without a single resistance from the enemy. That's an amazing testament. One scholar listed five ways, and only five ways, that a fortified city could be overtaken. It's a Jewish scholar named Yadin. Number one, use a ladder or a ramp to climb over the wall. That's a good idea. That's one way. Number two, punch a hole in the wall and climb through. All right. Number one and two, top two. Number three, dig a tunnel under the wall. Okay. It's harder work, longer time, but that'll work. Number four, trick the enemy to open the gate. Trick them or bribe the gatekeeper or whatever. Number five, lay a siege and starve the inhabitants and force them to surrender. He said there was only five ways to capture a fortified city. Only five ways. The Lord used the sixth way, and he just got rid of the wall. God's plan was none of these human-devised military methods. Those were the common military methods for conquering a fortified city. Israel did not have to prepare for such a battle scenario. They didn't have to make a single ladder. Have you noticed? They weren't given any shovels and prepared to dig. They didn't have any battering rams. They weren't about to go and bribe the gatekeepers. And they didn't plan on a long siege. God gave them instructions for a quick and final victory. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. It's a certainty of victory. Why? Because the enemy is demoralized. That's what we need to know. All authority in heaven and earth has been given. Now you and I just need to obey. Now how wonderful is that? Sure victory. There is certainty of victory when we obey God. Let's look at the next few verses. Verses 3 to 5. There must be spiritual planning for spiritual victory. And Israel's victory will not be a natural humanistic military victory. It'll be a spiritual one. And so, verse 3, you shall march around the city, he says. Marching around the city would not only have demoralized the inhabitants of Jericho, it would have confused them to no end. What are they doing? Here they are. They're coming. Get your spears and bows ready. They're coming. And then they just go, wait a minute. What are they doing? It would have been confused. They did not only do this for once or twice. They did it for 6 days straight. On the seventh day, they got up early and they kept marching. Now, how do you defend your city against such tactics? They would have been completely confused. On top of confusion, you have the wall just coming down. Now, how do you fight that? I'm sure they have received orders from the king and from the commanders to take certain military action. If the Israelites do this, if they come with a battering ram, then do this. If they come with spears and bows and arrows, then take shelter and fight and do this. Well, how do you fight this? They couldn't. Absolutely no recourse. And that's exactly what happens. When we go and we preach the gospel, that's not what people expect to transform their lives. Did you know that? It is not some message about some dead guy 2,000 years ago that people expect that can change someone's life completely inside and out. But it is the foolishness of the cross, the Word of God says, that God does His marvels. The weakest act of God in the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel is when He does the most powerful thing known in human history, in all of the universe. God's ways are not our ways. They need to prepare spiritually. Now, they ran around the city, walked around, marched around, technically, for 6 days, according to verse 14, at the end of that verse. This chapter refers to the ark. And remember I said that was very central, as a key word, 10 times, pointing to God's symbolic presence and leadership. That's why the priests, the Kohathites, were to carry the ark. So they were there. And so we know that it's a selective priesthood. We know that the Gershonites, Merarites, who are responsible for the tent and the tabernacle and all these other things, they weren't there. They don't need to be there. The ark, however, becomes now central. Ark led Israel through the crossing of the Jordan. Now the ark is leading Israel in the battle of Jericho. Again, symbolic of the Lord leading the people. As the Lord led the first generation through the Red Sea, the Lord led the second generation through the River Jordan, and now the Lord's leading into the conquest of the land of Canaan. This is the Lord's campaign, not man's. Chapter also refers to the number 7, 14 times, and I said that number was the number of perfection and completion. Blowing of the ram's horns, the shofrot hayovelim, clearly points to religious purposes. They were blown in religious ceremonies like Jubilee to pronounce freedom. And that the short and consistent blast through the marches would not be the sign. And so Israelite soldiers were commanded to ignore those blasts. Although the priests were commanded to blow the trumpets. Interesting. So what was that then? If that's not the signal for attack, then what was it? If the Israelites are to ignore those blasts, only listen for the long-lasting blasts, and that didn't come until the seventh day, what were these short blasts? We know that the gospel is double-edged, right? To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't that wonderful? That the gospel, the word of God, penetrates and judges the hearts and the attitudes of the mind and the thought of our hearts, and yet it exposes our sin and brings to us the power of His salvation through the Holy Spirit. And yet, what happens when people reject the gospel? They perish. The gospel can heal, but it can also seal. It can seal people in their doom. When people reject the gospel and keep rejecting the gospel, there is no salvation. There is no salvation anyone else except Christ. And this foolish method that God has ordained, the only way of salvation, and it's the same way. These short little blasts, they are warnings. And God is very compassionate. The unbelieving Jerichoites, the hardened unbelievers, they had many opportunities to repent. They could have surrendered, but they didn't. They didn't. And so, verse 4 says, also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and on the seventh day shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Verse 5, it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. So the shout will finally demoralize the enemy. It will bring great surge of courage and encouragement and strength to the allies. It will be a universal signal to everyone, because people will be on that side of the city, this side of the city. But if everybody's shouting, everybody would hear it. And they would be ready for the attack. It would demoralize the enemy. It would embolden and strengthen the allies. It would be the final signal for God's judgment. That's how God did it. Spiritual planning for a spiritual victory. Now let's take a look at the supernatural victory over physical barriers here. And this is the most puzzling part of the passage. At the end of verse 5, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And that's how it's translated in English. And I'll go into the Hebrew just a little bit. And the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Now think about that. Now keep that in mind, because I'm going to paint a picture for you according to some of the archaeological details, and that will make sense to you. Archaeological excavations of Jericho done by 4 major archaeologists in the last century show that Jericho had 2 walls. The outer retaining wall, made of stone about 6 feet in thickness, and the upper city wall made of mud bricks about 12 feet in thickness. There was space of another several feet between the retaining wall and the city wall. Now, if you've seen houses built on top of a hill, and right against the edge of a hill, of a cliff or whatever, then you would see some sort of a retaining wall, which holds the soil from collapsing down. And if you go driving in the canyons, you see all these either metal fences or brick walls or something like that to hold the mudslide or the stones and rocks from falling. Those are what we call retaining walls. And if you walked in the front of the church building, in front and the side, we have little potted plants there, and you see a little brick wall there, very small brick walls, and that's to hold the soil in. That's exactly what a retaining wall does. So Jericho was on a mound, and it had a 6 foot thick and so high retaining wall that held this mound together, and then it had a city wall that went up probably about 5 stories high. Now, 5 stories, you say, well, that's about 46, 50 feet. That's not much in our terms today. But back in those days, that was huge. That was a tall wall. And Israelites have never seen city walls like that before. Because, you know, Israel lived for 4 centuries in Egypt, where there were no such city walls. Even though they've seen walls and buildings that are much, much bigger and higher, they've never seen city walls, because you had farm fields and you have homes. You didn't really have walls like that. It wasn't a walled city. So this city wall would have been about 5 stories tall. It would have towered. And it would have been considered very high in ancient Near Eastern terms. So putting the biblical account with what we find in archaeological data, we have a better picture of how this would have happened. By God's miracle, the city wall, now look at it right there. It says the wall of the city. You see that? Chomat ha'ir collapsed flat, as the English version says, or literally underneath or below itself. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Underneath or below, it says. So the wall fell underneath or below itself. The wall would have not caved inward into the city or crumbled down straight. Like you've seen many demolition projects, they just crumble straight down. Not like that. And it would not have gone inward, but it would have fallen outward. Outward. So imagine all these walls not falling inward, but outward. That's what's happening here. And so scripture says that it fell down flat and the people go up, every man straight ahead. Now look at this very peculiar phrase. Every man could march straight ahead into the city. Only minor climbing would be necessary from 360 degrees around the city, because the wall all at once would have fallen outward. And then what do you have? You have a straight access. You have a guy right behind the wall going like this, and all of a sudden the wall collapses and you see him directly. And all you have to do is just hop over and march right in. That's exactly what happened here. So sudden collapse of their city wall would have left the inhabitants completely paralyzed in sheer heart attack of terror. And that's why they had absolutely no desire to fight. That would have been a frightening thing, and none of them would have expected this. And the Israelites, because of their shout and screaming, they would be filled with adrenaline. And when the walls collapse, they're still filled with adrenaline, and they could just walk right in, because that's exactly what they're told to do. Go and take the city. And not a single enemy is retaliating. He's just shaking in his boots. That was the pre-battle instruction. Now let's take a look at the battle instruction, verses 8 to verse 21. Look at the formation, verses 8 to 9. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord and went before and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Even though there is front and back soldiers, a central group is the priests and the ark and the blowing of the trumpets. The number seven here points to perfection and completion, as we said before. This would symbolize God's perfect and complete judgment against unrepentant, rebellious, idolatrous inhabitants of Jericho. Incidentally, if you know some of the details of the book of Revelation, the number seven appears over and over and over again, doesn't it? Doesn't it? There's how many years of tribulation period? Seven. In the middle of the seven, the Antichrist is going to set up his shop in Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about, that Jesus prophesied, in the middle of the 7 years. How many of the trumpets are there? How many seals are there? How many bowls are there? All seven, pointing to God's perfect judgment in a telescoping format, in a completely intensifying judgment of God from bad to worse. And so these numbers are not arbitrary. They're there to symbolically show God's divine purposes. And there were actually literally seven. Seven trumpets, seven times they're circling, seven days. Look at now the discipline, verse 10. Interesting detail here in the instruction to remain silent until signaled to shout in verse 10. Joshua reserves the right to give the final signal to the priests, and the priests blowing the special long blast, and then the soldiers shouting in that order. But until then, they are to remain a disciplined silence. I mean, this is so counterintuitive. God's commands sometimes just go against human understanding, the way we normally do things. His ways are higher than our ways. Instead of coming up with an elaborate plan for penetration, God has a very simple plan that is totally different from what most men do. Think about how God told us to get the gospel to every living soul in the world. He calls us to pray, and then he calls us to go. He calls us sometimes to wait, and he calls us sometimes to move. We are to remain vigilant in preparation and readiness and disciplined silence until the Lord gives us the green light, and when he does, we go. And Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33, after he talked about the great, incredible plan of God in salvation, partially hardening Israel, opening the gospel to the Gentiles. And at the end of that whole discourse, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." One thing that we must learn from this battle scene here is that, wow, not only does the battle belong to the Lord, not only are his ways higher than our ways, his ways are always successful. What happened when men decided to figure out for themselves, living by sight? They said, this cannot be done. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. This generation not only experienced the miracle of the river crossing, they experienced God's leadership and the miracle of this great victory. And that's how it's got to be. Look at the battle strategy in verses 11 to 14. The city was about 9 to 10 acres in size and about 600 meters in circumference. 600 meters would be equivalent to about 700 yards. Those of us Americans here. This would take a select group of marchers, which included soldiers and priests, about 20 to 30 minutes to do, depending on their speed and the safe distance from the wall. So let's take a conservative 30-minute per day march. Safe distance from the wall, because they can throw stuff and shoot stuff. And it's about 700 yards, so I'm a short guy, so I can probably take two steps and cover 1 yard. All right, so you do the math. And about, for me, the 1,400 steps, I would be able to finish. I can take 1,400 steps in about 30 minutes, it says. And that would be it. On the seventh day, however, Joshua was prepared early in the morning because the battle strategy requires seven times more marching. Right? Notice that. Again, this is symbolic of completion. Right? Each day and each short blast during the day was really a warning. If God's wisdom is multifaceted, I can even see maybe God's preparing his people. Not only in obedience, but practice. Practice makes perfect. It's six times. And on the seventh time, do it seven times. And then build anticipation, morale, encouragement, and then attack. For the enemy, warning, warning, warning. Demoralization, demoralization. The more they harden their hearts, the more they would be demoralized. There would be only one person in the entire city and one family that would anticipate with great anticipation. You can imagine who that would have been. That's Rahab. A little bit about that. But on the seventh day, Joshua prepared early in the morning. That's why we have this detail in verse 12. Early in the morning. And then they circled. Same thing. Priests took up the ark, ram's horns blowing. Before and after, there were guards, rear guard, front guard. Verse 14, thus the second day they marched around the city once, around the camp. They did it for 6 days. Now let's look at the execution, verses 15 to 21. 15 to 21. Then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day, marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. Only on that day. There is a clear additional detail there. So this portion of Scripture, we have a masterful reporting of the battle execution. Just when the action escalates into a climactic conclusion, and the tension mounts and builds into a crescendo, and you can just sense it, which verses 15 and 16 depict beautifully. And look at verse 16. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Right? All of a sudden, all the soldiers are rushing in, right? No, that's not what it says. Again, we have this anticlimactic pause. We have an unexpected pause, elaborately describing the detailed instructions of the cherem, the ban. What does that tell you? This is a hook. This is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in chapter 7, because there's one man who disobeyed the ban. While maintaining such tension as if the waters of the Jordan were being kept from gushing through by natural course of gravity, the narrative describes several details of the battle execution. Number one, first, don't violate the ban. Number two, second, keep your covenant with Rahab and her household. Don't forget her in the midst of all this frenzy battle. Number three, third, don't covet the spoils of war. Don't covet. Don't violate and don't covet. Not to violate. To keep our actions in check, we must also, what? Begin with the heart. We need to begin the check of the heart. And if you look at the description of Achan, that's exactly what he says. He says, when I saw, I coveted them. This third instruction is forward-looking. As you can see, the narrator masterfully weaves in the principles of utter destruction of all life forms in Jericho, and careful protection of Rahab and her family. Utter destruction, careful protection. Complete death, certain protection and sheltering. The narrator also warns through Joshua's command to the warriors to not to covet the spoils of war, but to dedicate this to the Lord God who gives them victory. The dedication of the firstborn, dedication of the best of the best, the first fruits of all your crops. It's constantly weaving throughout the Bible. What does that mean? It means prioritize. God first, others second, you third. Only then you will be truly blessed. Right? And that's taught throughout the the agricultural calendar. It is taught through in the sacrifices. Now here is taught in warfare. You honor the Lord. Through this command, God is testing Israel to see if she will be faithful to Him in all things. Also through this command, God is sifting that one unfaithful person and his family. Achan is to be exposed so that he will not inherit God's gift to Israel. He will never settle in the good land that God is giving to Israel. See, that's why we can't have disobedient people posing as true believers of the covenant and still share in all the blessings with the people of God. You can't have that. God won't have it. There's an incredible weaving of the unity here in this passage. It's all of Israel together. And that's why you'll see later on, because of Achan's sin, they had a horrible defeat at Ai. And what is it? 30-something people died at Ai because of this man's sin. So any attempt to prosper oneself apart from God's plan to give all the blessings to Israel all together in unity would be to undermine God's goodness and fairness to His people. Achan must be exposed and punished. He not only disobeyed God, but he was selfish and he wanted his even before other people got theirs. That's wicked. There's an important application here for us. Even when there's great victory, God's people are susceptible to hidden sins which can spoil future victories. Is that right? You and I have experienced many victories in life. Especially when we serve the Lord, when we perhaps share the gospel with our neighbor and they receive the Lord, and you have an opportunity to help him or her grow in Christ and bring them to church, and wonderful. Those are some of the highlights of the joy in our own personal walk with the Lord. It could be something that you've said and done in serving others that really impacted their lives and ultimately they would come to know Christ. Or it's something that you taught somebody and they take that and they would grow with that and they would become very fruitful and become a fruitful Christian for the Lord. And they say, you had a direct impact in my life. Those are all good things. When we are allowed by our gracious God and Father to taste the good fruits of our labor, that's a good thing. But remember here, God's people are susceptible to hidden sins which can spoil future victories. This is precisely what happened at Ai, and this is what we need to be warned about. Just because we have had joy and success and victories in life, let's say personally or corporately, does not mean that God takes lightly hidden sin. The sin spoils everything. It corrupts. It spreads. So be very careful about that. Look at verse 20. So the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, all the people shouted with a great shout. And the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead. And they took the city and they utterly destroyed everything in the city. Both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. God told Abraham in the fourth generation, Genesis 15:16, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. At the same time God's giving Israel victory, God's judgment that he was patiently waiting for 400 years is now coming into action. When the sins of the Amorites here, Kanani, Amori. When you hear these two groups, Canaanites and Amorites, you just need to know that they're locational. Remember that, geographical. The Amorites means the hill country people, and this is the hill country people here. The Jerichoites were Amorites, but their sins have reached the limit. God, the Holy Judge, judged them, just as He has judged Sodom and Gomorrah before, and the inhabitants of the world through the flood before them. Each time God preserved a remnant. Have you noticed that? Noah and his family during the flood, Lot and his family, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and here Rahab and her family. Amazing grace of God. We've seen the pre-battle instructions of the Lord, the battle instructions of the Lord, and now finally, post-battle instructions of the Lord. Verses 22 to 27. Look at how faithful God is to that covenant that Israelites made. Verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she had out here, as you have sworn to her." See, Joshua is faithful to keep the covenant which the two spies made with Rahab. Indeed, the wall on which Rahab lived remained intact, so that it was obvious and easy to identify. Why? Because of the red cord. And if the entire wall, 360 degrees around the circumference of the city, just fell down flat and people just walked right in, one part must have stayed put. When Nancy and I, you guys sent us to Israel, we went to Jericho and to dig, it was a huge part of a wall that's still standing, even today, basically. Pretty much intact. And guess which side it was? It's facing the mountain side. No view there. Right? That's the side that Rahab had. That's exactly where it was. And that's why the spies could go up to the mountains, right? And stay there for 3 days. And not go to the river. The opposite side. So here we are, here, God's so faithful. And so Rahab's house and the wall of the city, Rahab told the spies to flee to the mountains, stay there. A specific part of the wall is the only part remaining standing, and all parts fell down. Amazing, amazing faithfulness of God. And even the rocks cry out. You'll see it also when you visit Israel. I hope that one day you do and get more out of that, obviously. You got to read into the rocks. The statement, "They also brought out all their relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel," here was to demonstrate the requirement of the purification rite of the foreigners to undergo before joining the holy assembly of God's chosen people. And that's what that's there. So they brought them all out and placed them outside the camp. Now, those of you who read Leviticus or went through that study with me, you see that that's a very familiar phrase. So after a period of isolation, purification ceremonies would have been undertaken, then Rahab's family was allowed to come inside the camp of Israel and be resident aliens among Israel. So if you sense the requirements of repentance, faith, baptism, and then addition to the holy body of Christ in this clause, you wouldn't be too far off. For that's what the New Testament demands upon all who would come under the new covenant under Christ. And yet under Christ, there is no second class citizen. We're one part of the body. Notice how the narrator masterfully, again, interweaves the two exclusive ideas of salvation and damnation in close proximity, even sandwiching Rahab's salvation along with her family's salvation with that of utter destruction of the unrepentant Canaanites here in Jericho, who had the same report of the wonders of God of the Exodus, and yet Rahab believed she was the shelter and the spokesman and the mediator for her family. God saved her and her family while the inhabitants of Jericho are destroyed. Look at verse 25. "However, Rahab the harlot and her family and household, all that she had, Joshua spared." Who gets the credit? Scripture says Joshua spared. The Lord spared, but Joshua gets the credit. And you'll see that throughout the book of Joshua. God exalts Joshua, his faithful, obedient servant. That's another theme that you'll find. What kind of a leader is God pleased with, glorified in? The one who humbly obeys completely. And our Lord is called the humble servant, isn't it? Servant of Yahweh. That's how Mark introduces our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Yehoshua, our Joshua, was the obedient one completely. And what happened? God exalted him too. And so you'll find that in the last verse too. that God exalts His servant. Again, New Testament testifies, both Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2, that Rahab had living faith because her visible actions justified what was inside her heart, which wasn't visible, that she had trust, complete trust in the Lord. That's why she took all those risks. That's why she did completely something that's different from all the inhabitants of Jericho. She hid the spies, she let down the cord, she waited, she had all the family members inside her house, did exactly as she was told. It's exactly what happens. When you believe, you obey. And you believe and obey, you're justified. You have living faith. That's what the scripture says. Verse 24, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. Over 500 years later, during the time of Ahab the king, Hiel, the resident of Bethel, rebuilt the wall around Jericho to make it a fortress once again and receive that curse, fulfilling the word of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34 says this, in his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Aviram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Yehoshua, the son of Nun. Look at that. This is why there is predictive prophecy in the Bible. The liberals will look at that and saying, Joshua could not have been written at 1400 BC. Could not have been written in 1200 BC. It had to be written after the period of 1 Kings. That's how the liberals who distrust the Bible, they put a square peg into a round hole and they try to jam it in there. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. Not only is God's word true and it's coming into fulfillment, and don't let hundreds of years of history and saying, well, that was never fulfilled. Well, hold on a minute. There's a lot of prophecy still yet to be fulfilled. Don't let time and chronology keep you from seeing what God is doing. Don't do that. Don't inject your own misunderstanding of poor chronology saying, well, God didn't do it right there immediately, so this must have happened there, or it cannot be referring to the future. No, 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 no. No. Over 500 years later, it was fulfilled. A lot of things that the Lord Jesus said that would happen is still about to happen. 2,000 years have passed. It will still be fulfilled. It will come to pass. Don't worry. Verse 27, the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. The chapter ends with Joshua's fame. Who got the credit later on about sparing Rahab? Joshua. Who gave the command to shout? Joshua. Who gave the specific instructions for the soldiers to keep silent? Joshua. The trumpet to be blown? Joshua. The formation of the attack? Joshua. The circling, returning, 7 days, seven times circling? Joshua. God communicates to Joshua. Joshua communicates to the people. Joshua gets the credit. The Lord exalts Joshua. That should sound very familiar to us. Very, very familiar. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of the Father. Because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. God opposes the proud but gives grace to whom? The humble. Who are the humble? Those who know that they're nobody. The process of realizing your own self-worthlessness before God. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Here in 1 Peter, it talks about timing. James talks about your very lower position and present before the Lord. The greatest mark of humility is seen by the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land, he was exalted as a great military commander, is because he was obedient. Not because he was skillful. He was a man of great charisma. You could tell in Joshua chapter 1, he was fearful. He was timid. The Lord had to encourage him, saying, don't be fearful. Be courageous. I will be with you. And that's the key. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Yehoshua, our Joshua, who obeyed the Father's commands to the very end, was the humble one who says, learn of me, for I am meek. You will find rest for your souls. We need to learn of our Lord that he obeyed to the very end. Obedience is a mark of love. It is also a mark of humility. And when we love the Lord, when we humble ourselves before the Lord through obedience, at all costs, what is the promise of Scripture? He will exalt you in due time. You know, there's nothing wrong in the sense that we desire to be exalted. But before men or before God, that God would be the one exalting. Jesus said, those who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be the servant of all. And Jesus became the servant of all, and that's why he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The way up is the way down. Isn't it interesting, therefore, that great majority of people, and even in the church, don't want to serve? That tells you how prideful we really are. We don't want to serve. We want others to serve us. Well, we have a janitorial staff to serve us. We have the cafeteria staff to serve us. We have the cleaning staff to serve us. We have the secretarial staff to serve us. We have all these people. Isn't the reason why we exalt ourselves up and up and up by getting more degrees and better position, better pay, is that so that people can serve us, right? Wrong. Wrong. Joshua did not take his leadership to serve himself. He obeyed the Lord to the end, and he served Israel through his leadership. And when God exalts us in a position, that is an opportunity for us to greatly serve others. We should want to. The way down is the way up. And let God exalt you. Don't be so eager in exalting yourselves. Brothers and sisters, who are we? It's a bunch of puny, smelly, little people who are sinful, and God saved us from that. I should naturally put us where we belong, in the low end of the totem pole. And that should naturally help us to elevate others before us and serve them. Lord, allow me to be a servant. Let's make that our prayer. And know what God did to those who obey him. Our Lord Jesus is the greatest example of that. He's the example of servanthood, example of perfect obedience. God exalted Christ. God exalted Yehoshua. May the Lord exalt you because you are like Christ. Father, thank you for the battle. Even though the war has been won at the cross, we see that there is a battle, a real battle, a battle for our souls, the battle of the inner man, that there is the new nature battling against the sinful flesh that is still intact. And yet the war is won. We have courage. We have an encouragement. And we want to continue to fight the good fight, as Paul did, of faith, and not by might or in the flesh. Teach us how to do that in obedience. Help us to learn from Joshua and the faithful generation under his servant leadership. Teach us, Lord, that you are a mighty God who has all power and all resources at your disposal, and you delight to dispense them to those who are obedient and humble. Make us that way. Help us to be obedient, and help us to daily recognize our own self-unworthiness before you. Help us to fear you and not men. Help us to draw near to you. And I pray that you would be exalted in our obedience. You will be exalted in our servant leadership, that we would lead through service, that we would show and demonstrate through sacrifice, and that you would exalt in due time. As you have defeated your enemies, we know that you will defeat Satan and all of his minions and foes. You will conquer and you will penetrate into this dark world. You will take spoils for your glory and souls. Now send your people, your soldiers, out into the field of battle and allow them to be victorious as they trust in you and rely on your divine resources by faith. And would they experience the depth of their friendship and love and relationship through their commander-in-chief, our Lord Yehoshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Have a blessed week in the Lord.